It's always a pleasure to come. Emery and I were discussing on the train what a pleasure it is to come up here on the third Sunday of the month and just see everyone and share God's word with you. And this morning, if you have your Bibles or your devices with you, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Following our Easter festivities, we're returning to our series in Romans as we work through Paul's letter together. And just by way of review, let me just remind us that in Romans chapter 1, in those first 17 verses, the Apostle Paul introduced us to the theme of his letter. He focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 3 and 4, he gave us a synopsis of his theme, of his argument for this letter. The gospel is centered in God's Son, who was specifically marked out as the Son of God by the power of the Spirit, which raised him to life again from the dead. And that Son is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verses 16 and 17, he made it plain that everyone needs the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And then in verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, he began to explain why the Gentiles need the gospel. That the gospel is not just something for the old covenant people of God. It's not just something for people who are the natural descendants of Abraham. And then in chapter 2, beginning with the first verse and all the way through down to the end of the chapter, the apostle is concerned to show us why the Jews also need the gospel. And he argues that if the Jews are to fully experience the blessing of the covenant that God made with Abraham, then they must embrace the Messiah of God as he was promised in the covenant. And so Paul, throughout chapter 2, was trying to systematically kick the four legs out from under the stool of false assurance that the religious Jews had actually made for themselves. Firstly, they said, "Paul, we don't need your gospel because we possess the law of Moses." Paul responded by saying, "That's right, you do possess the law of Moses, but you don't do it. You're just as awful as the Gentiles are at obeying it." Secondly, they made the point, "Okay, but we've been elected by God from amongst all of the nations to receive his blessing." And Paul argues, "Yes, you have indeed, and the doctrine of election is a glorious doctrine. But you're mistaken if you think that God is going to treat you with a certain kind of favoritism when your love for him is lukewarm and you ignore his covenant calls to obedience." And so they say, "Okay, Paul, how about this? We have a divine calling given to us by God to be a light to the nations." And Paul says, "Well, that's also true. But just look at the reality that's all around you. It's because of you and your disobedience that God is actually blasphemed amongst the nations." And then they point to the ordinance of circumcision. They've reminded Paul that they have the covenant of circumcision. He said, "Yes, that's true too. You do have the covenant of circumcision, but to make circumcision of any value, it must be circumcision of the heart, not mere ceremonial circumcision of the flesh." And Paul draws an interesting distinction between inward righteousness and outward righteousness, between these people who have real righteousness that is brought about by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, and those who only have experienced the ceremonial ritual of circumcision followed by a superficial obedience to God. And that final criticism that Paul brings at the end of Romans 2 evoked a response. It evoked an objection to his teaching. And it's worth noting here that the technique Paul is using in this letter so far is to place himself in an imaginary argument with a self-righteous Jew. So it's actually Paul himself who is making up the questions that he actually wants to answer. And you may remember that we also noted previously that Paul had spent several years traveling and preaching his gospel throughout the known world so that he encountered the same questions over and over again. And he puts those forwards here, those ones that he had heard on many occasions. Therefore, you see, this letter is not the first time he's dealt with these objections. This was teaching that he had given in one form or another on many occasions and in many places. And particularly, what we read in these opening chapters of Romans was the way that he had presented his gospel both to Gentiles and to Jews. And then starting there in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to this imaginary argument with his Jewish antagonist. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it in those opening words as he speaks to this man in his mind's eye. He says, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew." And I think Paul's intention here is for us to imagine this person breaking into his argument and saying something like, "Well then, if it is being a Jew inwardly that counts, and if it is circumcision of the heart that matters, and if a Gentile can be as righteous as a Jew, then what good is it being a Jew, Paul? What does it matter if one belongs to God's ancient people or not?" And after all that, we might have expected Paul to say, "Well, not very much, actually." But what he actually does say should intrigue us. "So what does it matter if one is a Jew or not?" Paul says, "Much, much in every way." And that brings us to our passage this morning. But first, let's ask God for his help, and then I'll read the passage for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you that your word uncovers the secrets of our hearts. And as painful as it sometimes is to see our sin, we know that you unveil it to us with the intention that we would flee to Christ for grace and mercy. So unveil our hearts to us this morning. Enable us to receive your eternal and saving mercy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, starting at verse 1. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." But we thank the Lord for his holy and inerrant word. You know, as we said, Paul is working very hard up to this point to make it clear that all men and women need the gospel. And it's an important point even now, some 2,000 years later, because our generation, our society today, doesn't believe they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are several reasons for this, but one of the reasons is our generation, our culture, seem to believe that truth is relative. We're told all the time in several ways, that there are many ways up the mountain, many, many roads to God, and they're all equally valid, and that the gospel is only just one of those options. So we should be tolerant of other people's methods for seeking God and just let them get on with it. But, you know, that's not Paul's view. And for two solid chapters, he has been pounding away on the false assurance that these religious Jews have been putting up to defend their position of not needing Paul's gospel. And at the center of Paul's argument is that when the Jews argue their assurance of salvation from a position of their advantages that they've received from God, from the platform of grace and blessing that God has extended to his ancient people, Well, Paul says they need to be aware that when that privilege and blessing does not include obedience, when it's not tied to a faithful response to the promises of God, and most importantly, when it does not include embracing the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, then those privileges only condemn them. And against that background, Paul has pointed out to them, look, when I look at you, I see a pattern of disobedience. When I look at you, I see people who do not understand the promises of God. And when I look at you, I see people who have rejected Jesus, who is the Messiah, which means you have actually rejected the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And that's because, as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their completion, their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So without embracing Jesus, Paul's telling them the promises that you've been given remain unfulfilled. And immediately he receives an objection from this imaginary Jewish friend. Whoa, Paul, wait a minute. If that's the case, then you're saying that circumcision is worthless. You're saying that being a Jew is worthless. You're saying that being in God's covenant community is worthless. Because once you said that, Paul, then what you're saying is that Yahweh, who instituted all those things in the Old Testament, has instituted something that is absolutely of no value. It's of no use. Now, Paul's response here is not only significant for a first century Jew, but who has actually inherited a tremendous religious tradition. But it's also applicable to us, especially those of us who have had the privilege of growing up within the visible church, within the sound of the gospel being preached, and we have observed the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because what Paul has to say to the Jew here is just as sharp and just as applicable to us. We look at verses 1 and 2 where Paul encounters the first objection. It's stated in the form of a question. The objection, okay, Paul, if what you're saying is true, then what is the advantage of being a Jew? And the logical conclusion of that is, why bother being circumcised in the first place? Think about what you're saying, Paul. If a Jew is circumcised outwardly on the eighth day, but that circumcision is meaningless until he is circumcised inwardly by the Holy Spirit, why not just forget the circumcision of the flesh and go straight to the circumcision by the Spirit? I mean, why not? Why have this ceremony at all? The Apostle Paul's response in verse 2 was, there is much advantage to being a Jew. There's a great advantage of being a part of the covenant community which God first manifested himself in. There's a great advantage in these Old Testament ordinances which have been given to you. And he begins to spell out what these advantages have been to the Jews. You know, there's really no writer of Holy Scripture that impresses his personality upon his text as much as the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure you've had the experience, I certainly have, that as you read the text of his letters, you start thinking, you know, I'm sure Paul could have made this easier to understand. Had he just read through his first draft, he would have thought to himself, you know, that's really not very clear, is it? But that's not the Apostle Paul's style. It's not his way. His thoughts sort of rush out of his mind and rush onto the page. In fact, notice how he says there in verse 2, to begin with, the Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God. But you will look in vain in these verses that follow for a second or third reason, because there's only the first reason and nothing else. He starts out to suggest that he's going to give us a whole list of things, but he only gives us the one thing. He says circumcision is valuable in all sorts of ways, but he doesn't tell us what those ways are. But thankfully, we do know what is for. We know where he's going. We know that no one should assume from what he has said that circumcision is without value. It has value, although he doesn't quite pause to explain that value here, but we know what he means. Circumcision is no automatic passport to heaven, which is the point he's been making in the previous paragraph. It also shows us, I think, that he wants to move on. He wanted to focus his opponent's mind, really, on his main point of verse 2, which is the receipt of the oracles, the revelations of God. That is the important thought in his argument here. And Paul is saying that there is an advantage to being a Jew, and there is much value in the ordinance of circumcision because it points to the word of God's promise. It's the sign that from amongst all the people on the earth, the Jews have been chosen by God to be the trustees of the oracles of God. Now, let's just think about what that means for a moment. First of all, Paul must be thinking specifically of the words of the covenant promise that God gave to Abraham when he reaffirmed the covenant in Genesis 17, because that is where God said that the sign of the covenant is circumcision. And the point is that circumcision by itself means nothing, but God's promise means everything. God's word is really the substance of the problem, of the promise, not the sign. So you have to embrace the promise in order for it to be effective for blessing to you. You have to believe the promise. You have to receive the promise. And Paul is reminding them that behind the covenant sign of circumcision, there is the promise of God. And the reason God gave them the covenant sign in the first place was to point to and confirm his promise. So as they argue circumcision, Paul responds by taking them right back to the start, right back to the origin of the covenant in the oracles of God. You see, the Jews were trusting in something superficial because they had separated the sign from the promise. And Paul is emphasizing the relationship between the sign and the promise and the sign together, not the separation between them. And he's hoping that they're going to embrace the reality of circumcision and not just hold on to some sort of meaningless tradition which they don't actually understand or even know why they're doing it. And when Paul uses that phrase, the oracles of God, well, his meaning extends far beyond the word of promise. He's referring to the entire revelation that God has given to Israel, which is recorded in the Old Testament. In the days of the Old Testament, amongst all the people in the world, God chose to reveal himself solely to the Jewish people. And those outside of Israel who are introduced to God in the Old Testament, well, they're usually introduced through their caring or their serving of the nation of Israel. Rahab, Ruth, think about them. And so Paul says, look, God has entrusted the Jews with his oracle. You are the one people in the world that God has revealed himself to and entrusted with the written record of his revelations that he has given to mankind since the time of Adam all the way through the prophets to Malachi. God spoke to Adam. God spoke to the patriarchs. God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God revealed himself in dreams to Joseph. God spoke to and through Moses the prophet and through all the prophets that followed him. And Paul says to them, think hard about that. God has entrusted all of that, all of the knowledge of himself, uniquely revealed to you. You know, Paul's already told us earlier in the letter that everybody in the world has God's image written on their very being. Everyone bears the image of God. Everybody in the world knows the law of God, and everybody knows that God should be worshiped. But because of sin, people oppress that knowledge. And yet, God has revealed himself to Israel and to no one else. And those revelations have been written down so that they are contained in a book that we call the Old Testament. And we should note that Paul is calling Scripture the oracles, the revelation of God. You know, if you look around our society today, Paul's view that the Bible is the self-revelation of God to mankind is really not how the world sees the Bible, is it? Many people say that the Bible is a religious book written by spiritual men, some of whom may have had mystical experiences, and they were doing their best to describe their encounter with the Almighty God. Others might say it's a book of questionable history, or bad science. Others still say that the Bible is not revelation at all. The Bible is human witness to revelation, which is an idea that a person has an encounter with a superior being and then goes home and writes about it. But that's not what the Bible says about itself, and it's certainly not what Paul thinks about the Bible. The Bible says it is the record of what God has said. It is the revelation of God in writing. And isn't that an amazing thought that you and I can actually hold the revelations of God in our hands? You know, Paul knew that you can't worship the one true God and at the same time reject his word. You can't say, well, oh, I love God and I follow the Lord Jesus, but you know, the Bible is a mess. In order to live life to the full these days, you need to pick and choose what you're going to take from it. See, Paul knew that God's word is the oracle, the revelation of God himself. And that's why it's the focus of his response. What is the advantage of being a Jew? What's the advantage of the ordinance of circumcision? Answer, you have been the recipients of God's revelation to mankind. The only people on earth to whom God has revealed himself in that special and unique way. Now, this is hard to illustrate, but I'm going to try anyway. Just assume for a moment that there is one school in the world that could teach you all the secrets of knowing God. Entrance into that school is only by the invitation of God himself. But the children of those who have attended the school previously are also automatically enrolled. In other words, the alumni's children have an automatic place. The school is located in one nation, not in many, but just in one nation. And those who go through the school are uniquely exposed to the knowledge of God and how to live with him, how to relate to him, how to please God, how to worship and serve and live with him forever. However, attending that school does not necessarily guarantee that a student will in fact worship and serve him forever. But still, their children will still be invited to attend the school regardless. So now let me ask you this. Do you think it's an advantage to be invited to attend that school? Do you think it's an advantage to be a child of somebody who attended that school? Well, Paul's answer to that question is, you better believe it is. It's an incredible advantage. It's possible to understand the advantage. There's nothing like it in the world, Paul says. And those two people who attended that school, well, they're supposed to go to all nations and tell them about the God that they've studied. And they're meant to invite those people to come back to the school. And Paul's word to the Jew is, this is the place. This is the one nation. This is where the school is. And with that, Paul rests his argument concerning the advantages that God has given to the people of Israel. But there's another objection in verse 3. What if someone were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now the imaginary Jew is arguing, okay, Paul, in the covenant sign of circumcision, what was the great substance of the promise it was pointing to? It was God's promise that I will be your God and you'll be my people, wasn't it? And you said now, Paul, that through unfaithfulness, many Jewish people have not received that promise, even though they had received the sign of circumcision. So doesn't that call into question the faithfulness of God? God told them to receive the sign, and he intimated in the sign that he would redeem them. But now you say it doesn't always work that way. Are you saying that because the Jews knew God's will but didn't do it, God is now going to be unfaithful to the promise that he's given to them? And Paul's response was short and to the point. It's an expression he uses 10 times in Romans. By no means, it says in the ESV, which is accurate, but it's to the point. But I think the phrase is more powerfully translated in the Authorized Version of the King James. God forbid, Paul says. God forbid. As if to even think that God would be unfaithful to his promise merited prayer and repentance right there on the very spot. Paul's line of thought is this. If Israel proved unfaithful to the advantage that God had given to the nation, as they obviously had when they rejected the Messiah, and if the nation had proved to be an unbelieving people, even though they had been chosen by God, as they did when they crucified the Messiah, does that mean that God has made a mistake? Does it mean that his purposes and promises have come to nothing? Did God fail? No, God forbid, says Paul. God's plan and his faithfulness never fail. If anything, the unfaithfulness of men sets the truth and faithfulness of God in an even bolder typeface. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, it's actually impossible for God to be unfaithful. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. In other words, you can put everybody that's ever lived anywhere, anytime, in one corner of the room and God in the other, and you're going to go for God every time. God is never unfaithful, never goes back on his word. And then to hammer his point home, Paul turned to Psalm 51. This psalm is David's great penitential psalm. You remember after his unfaithfulness, after his affair with Bathsheba, and after he murdered her husband Uriah. The psalm shows that David was willing to utterly confess his unfaithfulness and condemn himself so that God might be seen to be righteous in his judgment of him. And in verse 4 of the psalm, it underlines Paul's point here, that although God had given his promise to Israel, these promises did not mean that the unrepentant Jew could escape doom. David prayed in verse 4 of Psalm 51, Lord, I have sinned against you so that you are justified in your judgment of me. And what we see here is that there are two ways for God to be faithful to his promises. He can be faithful in blessing as we trust and obey, or he can be faithful in his wrath if we reject these promises and live apart from his word and his law. And then in verse 5, Paul begins to anticipate the next objection, but I think we should just note before we look at this very last section here is how these objections in verses 1 to 8 are becoming weaker and weaker and less valid all the time. In fact, these questions raised by the imaginary Jew in verses 5 to 8 are hardly even related to Paul's main point. They're more like red herrings thrown across the road to confuse the issue. And I mean, it is amazing how adept people are at this sort of thing when it comes to the question about their relationship with God. You'll remember the woman at the well in John 4. When she felt that the truth was coming just a bit too close to home, she raised that irrelevant issue about, you know, which of the two places do you think was more favored for the worship of God? She didn't mind the discussion centering on the general topic of religion as long as the searchlight didn't come too close to her own soul. And I think it's clear here that the arguments raised by the antagonist Jew here were shallow and superficial in the extreme. And it's a natural response. The truth of Paul's gospel is starting to hit very close to home, and so he wants to change the subject or muddy the waters a bit. The very last thing an unbeliever wants to do is to deal specifically with his or her own sin. In verse 5, the argument is, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And the objection is so preposterous, Paul seems scornful of it. However, it must be an argument that he heard often because he's going to look at it from three similar but different angles. Firstly, the Jew surmises, okay, if unrighteousness actually enhances God's forgiveness, then it must be commendable to sin. So why should I be at fault for my sin when my sin actually helps God magnify his own character? Isn't it unfair for God to judge me for being unfaithful when he's glorified by that same unfaithfulness? You see, this is the stance of a person who would rather rationalize than repent. And Paul is pressing them. He's convicting them of their sins. And they'd rather talk about anything else. They'd rather find some theological point to nitpick with Paul rather than deal with the actual charge he's making. And once again, Paul replied with an emphatic, "God forbid." He just rejects the reasoning out of hand. He won't entertain even the suggestion that it is unjust for God to judge those who have sinned against him for any reason. In Paul's view, as he says here, if God's not the judge of the sins of mankind, he would not be God. God would have to abdicate his entire office as the judge of mankind. Paul says, impossible. God forbid. He is, of course, speaking to a Jew. So Paul assumes that the Jew shares the Torah's view that God is the judge of all the earth. So the first question asked, how can God judge sin if sin actually leads to something that is beneficial in the end? And the second part of the question, verse 7, but if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? You could say, if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why should I be punished for being a liar? Paul doesn't seem to even make an attempt to answer that. Maybe it's because he thinks he's already covered it, or maybe it's so frivolous it's not worth his effort. But the third form of the question is the most extreme. And it's a point that was apparently widely known and being spoken about. Verse 8, why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with? People were saying that if you take Paul's logic to its conclusion, then one can think the end justifies the means. I mean, even the Christians apparently seem to be asserting that Paul said, one could sin and the result of your sin will be the glory of God. In fact, it's an argument that is still alive today, isn't it? And this is also the standard Roman Catholic objection to the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith. If, as Paul says elsewhere, my being good and my doing good are not what put me right with God, then why bother being good or doing good? If my obedience to the commandments of God doesn't matter, then not only can I live as I please, but actually, the worse sinner I become, well, the greater the glory that reflects unto God when he forgives me. God will seem to be that much more gracious and more merciful because he's forgiving more. See, Paul will deal with that objection a lot in chapter 6 to 8, which, Lord willing, we'll get there at some point. But for now, he simply says that that argument is beyond reason. It's preposterous. And that should be obvious to everyone. Now, in fact, he ends this section with a scathing remark to those people who are saying that, the slanderers. He says, their condemnation is just. And the point of the passage is that because God is the judge, because God does judge, and because God will judge, he is irreproachable in his justice. And Paul is urging his readers to take God's justice seriously because it is a certainty. It is going to happen. And when it does, it will be perfectly just. It will be perfectly right. And his essential point is that those who do not deliver themselves into God's hand for mercy will not be able to deliver themselves from his hand for justice. It's one way or the other. God's mercy or God's justice. And Paul makes the case that God's judgment is not just arbitrary vengeance. It's the due process of moral providence. Therefore, it is absolutely just. I mean, that's why Paul says we all need the gospel.
because God will judge. And over again, people would say to Paul, they didn't need the gospel. They didn't need the grace of God. That they were in and of themselves perfectly ready to face God in their own righteousness. You heard anybody say that? Well, Paul's reply to them is, fine. That's just fine. If you think you can face God's judgment apart from Christ, apart from grace, apart from mercy, and apart from the gospel, while trusting in your own righteousness, then go right ahead and do it. Because I promise you, God is just and God is righteous. And if you are too, then you have my guarantee that he will find you innocent. He will acquit you. But the problem is, as we find in just two or three verses after our end of our passage, verse 23 of this chapter, Paul tells us, no one is righteous, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, it's not that God is unjust. The problem doesn't reside with the justice of God. He's not unfair. The problem resides with us. And so we challenge God. We call into question his righteousness, his justice, his authority, rather than deal with our own sin. But the Apostle Paul won't let us off the hook. You see, he won't let us off the hook because there's no excuse for our sin. There's no escape from its guilt, and there's no escape from its power or penalty except through the gospel. And when the sinner tries to run anywhere else other than to the gospel for relief and forgiveness from sin, well, he's running in the wrong direction. And that's why Paul, at every point here, has tried to cut off the false assurance and the false saviors from his readers, unbelievers and believers alike, because he loves us. And as uncompromising and as hard-hitting as his words may seem to us, these words are the wounds of a friend that we can trust. You see, Paul is wanting us not to run anywhere else for safety and salvation except to the gospel. And that's because we are all under judgment. And the only way we will experience the blessing is by embracing Jesus Christ as he is presented in Paul's gospel. And that's what Paul is saying to you and me this morning. May God bless his words. Let's pray.